Turn once again to 1 Timothy chapter 3. In the last hour, let me go back here and read my note. Make sure I get the right title. In the last hour, we looked at the temple of God, Christ's Ecclesia, part 1. So this is part 2. The temple of God, Christ's Ecclesia, part 2. But the subtitle, the title that will go underneath, is this: how well do we behave in Christ's Ecclesia? If the church is the Ecclesia of Christ, and as we've seen in the last hour, if the church is the temple of the high God, if the church, the body of Christ, if she is the house that Christ is building now, if the Ecclesia is the habitation of God through the Spirit, if the Ecclesia of Christ is this new man taking two people who were once at odds with each other, those who were far off like the Gentiles and those who were very close to God like the Jews, people who were on two opposite ends of the spectrum, now being reconciled and made one by the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, based on Paul's words in Ephesians 2, not my words, but Paul's, by the blood atonement, he has made reconciliation by his blood on two peoples who were once opposite ends of the spectrum, but the Gentiles more so, being called aliens, foreigners, and strangers. Graphic terms to describe those who were once deep in pagan darkness, superstition, and religion, and demonic activity. If all that is true, the question is, then how do we behave in this house? Does God expect his people to have a certain demeanor or a certain deportment about themselves? And if we are to behave in the house of God, why so? What is so special about the church? Why is she front and center when it comes to apostolic writing and teaching? Why? Why is it so important that we behave a certain way? Well, look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, once again, verse 14 to verse 16. These things write I unto thee, Timothy, hoping to come unto thee shortly. So this automatically tells us that when this was written by Paul to Timothy, Paul was in one spot in the Roman world and Timothy was somewhere else. That much I can say dogmatically. Two, Paul was hoping, he had a hankering, he had a hunger to hook up with Timothy. But if I tarry long, Timothy, just in case my reacquainting with you takes a bit more time, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself. That seems to be something that's not an option. We don't take or leave. The church is not like a pack of wolves that comes in and it's every wolf for himself. No. There is to be a certain order, a certain decency, a certain deportment, a certain flair, spirit, when God's saints assemble. Notice those words, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. So the church is called the house of God. It is also called the temple of Christ. She's also called the temple of the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in thee. Then notice, which is, Paul's going to define this house that demands a certain deportment and a certain demeanor and a certain behavior on the part of its members. It's called the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth, not a truth. The truth, definite article. As we conclude the current mini-series on God's governance over his creation, having looked briefly at the institution of the family, and then briefly upon the institution of human government. This morning we shall end by looking at God's grand and heavenly program, the Church of God, Christ's Ecclesia. The astute student of ancient history, primarily Greek and Roman history, ancient history, should easily recognize the motif in today's scripture reading. You got a foundation, you got pillars, and normally when you have a foundation and a pillar, there's something that normally rests on top of the pillar. Thus my illustration of an ancient Greek or Roman building that was very, very common in those days. You have a solid foundation prepared for some type of a building enterprise. Columns to support the upper or the top structure of this building comes to mind. I submit to you, go to any large metropolitan city and go to the oldest city library on the block, like back in Boston. Beautiful foundation, marble stairs leading up to the main entrance, and round, beautiful columns with a traditional triangular roof. And around the border of the roof was chiseled, ornate sculpture of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and other great philosophers that the world has produced. Go down to your Capitol building here in Topeka. What do you find? Solid foundation, beautiful stairs made of stone, and you have the dome. And what do you find? The columns, the pillars, very ornate. Go to any federal building, any old museum, museums back east, have the same Greek and Roman style of architecture. And I believe that the Apostle Paul is using that motif, he's using that image when he writes that verses 15. Paul lived in the ancient Greek and Roman world, and wherever he went, there would be temples to different gods and different goddesses, and they would be built in the same traditional solid foundation, stairs made of stone, some type of idol statues, maybe inside, outside, a column, and then the top triangular roof, decorated with ornate images of the god and goddesses that were once worshipped by those folks. These pillars are strategically placed upon a solid foundation which lies beneath the pillar. Notice the image. You have that solid foundation, and then you have the pillars upon which those pillars rest, and then you lay the heavy weight of that roof that rests, whereby the pillars form the support to the roof and the base of the pillars resting on that solid foundation. Do you get the picture in your mind, beloved? Finally, by its very purpose and structure, these pillars in turn will then support whatever weight that is placed upon them, like an ornate roof, whose interior ceiling would be colorfully adorned with beautiful paintings, or whose walls and floors beautifully painted all with mosaic floor images. Yes, beloved, we are talking about any ancient temple that was once dedicated to a host of deities where worship and bloody sacrifices would once be offered. Paul uses such a structure in verse 15 to teach some very important and vital facts about the church, Christ's Ecclesia. So this morning, with your patience, we're going to unpackage verse 15. And as we unpackage it, you got to keep this in mind. You have a foundation called the ground of the truth. You have pillars. And this morning we're going to identify who those pillars are. Pillars of the truth. And then you have this top structure, which in itself represents the truth. And you have apostolic and prophetic teaching forms the foundation of the faith, the truth, and Jesus Christ being his chief cornerstone. Okay? Look at verse 15. 1 Timothy 3:15 is part of a singular letter written by Paul to a younger elder who presides over one of Christ's ecclesia. But if I tarry long, Timothy, I, Paul, am now separated from you. My desire is to meet and hook up with you shortly, verses 14. But in the interim, while we're separated, I want you to know how you ought to behave and to conduct yourself in the church, in the house of the living God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. I want you to know how to conduct yourself when you assemble with my ecclesia. Now hold your place here and just jump over to Titus to show you something that's kind of a cross-reference. We got Timothy located somewhere, and he's doing Paul's bidding. We know that here we're going to be given Titus. This is very dogmatic that Titus was on the island of Crete. Let me read to you verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1. Notice, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. Notice, the common faith. Definite article. The faith. The body of truth of which we should be discussing here this morning. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest, 1 Timothy 3:15, how thou oughtest, shouldest, not optional. These are things these men had to do. That thou shouldest set in order, notice, order, demeanor, deportment, structure, order, the things that are wanting, ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So you have Timothy somewhere when Paul is addressing 1 Timothy. And when Paul addresses Titus, he's on the island of Crete conducting what? Apostolic business. He's conducting ecclesia business. He's out there establishing churches. He's out there picking out elders and deacons to be the leaders of these individual ecclesias of Christ. And notice, Timothy was told how thou oughtest. Titus was told how thou should. Set in what? In order. And so I want to lay the groundwork as we go back to 1 Timothy 3. That there is to be a certain type of order, a certain type of demeanor, a certain type of deportment, a certain type of behavior in the church of Christ. Both of these men were presently separated geographically. Paul was somewhere at location A, Timothy was somewhere called B. While separated, Paul wanted young Timothy to be mindful of a host of certain things. For starters, Timothy was reminded that a particular deportment was expected while in Christ's ecclesia. That thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave. This is not an option. We may pray to God to give us the grace to be obedient, but we do not pray to God whether or not we should obey. Note, the divided church of the Corinthians is a sore example of an unruly, disorderly ecclesia. They had division, they had party cliques, they had strife, they had envy, they had jealousies, they had behavioral as well as doctrinal grievous discrepancies. They were not a ruling church. And therefore, Paul had to send them two letters. There's even a reference to a possible third letter that never makes it into the canon. Now, those of you that like definitions, look at the word to behave. Timothy, I want you to know certain things while we're separated. And one of them is this. That when you're in the house of God, when you darken the door to the temple of Christ, when you sit with your fellow brothers and sisters in the temple of the Holy Ghost, the house that Jesus Christ is building, you are to behave in a certain way. And in the Greek, wonder of wonders, the simple definition is to conduct oneself. Now, isn't that really awe-inspiring? Isn't that simply wide eye? I didn't know that. So simple. Paul is telling Timothy, I want you to conduct yourself in a certain way when you're in the house of Christ, in the house of God. Now, beloved, we've seen all types of behavior shown, and I would imagine, in the churches in which we have darkened over the years. Let me share with you one that stands out the most. Many years ago, when I was a member of an independent fundamental Baptist church in Minot, North Dakota, before I met my wife, before my wife was even part of my life, a single man living in a dormitory, we had a congregation that was mainly military. There was only two civilian families to that church. And even the husband of one of the civilian families, he worked on the base in the base education office. I used to go to him to fill out my paperwork to take my courses to get rank, Brother Winberg. But the other gentleman, a single gentleman, a realtor, would always sit in the back. And when you would preach and teach, you would hear the snipping of his nail clippers. And he would sit in the pew and clip his nails. But the other glaring behavior was while you would be teaching and preaching, he would be flossing his teeth. Well, I approached my pastor at that time, being full of zeal without too much knowledge, and wanted to know why that man was allowed to do that. Bobby, he gives a very healthy check. So we put up with it. Yeah, that was my answer. He gave a sizable contribution. Being a realtor, I was pretty confident that he was making more money than all of us in that church combined. And because he wrote a big fat check, he could sit in church, cut his nails when his nails could have been cut at home. And if you're going to floss your teeth, why not stand in front of a mirror in the privacy of your home and take the plaque out of your teeth? I've been in different churches where people have sat in the pew with their arms crossed. And across their forehead in invisible ink, which I could read, was, "I dare you to teach me." I've had people blurt out comments while preaching and teaching. I've had some walk out of the church services, and when you looked at their face, all that you could see was a glaring demonic stare back at you as they exited out of the building. Beloved, that is not giving any kind of respect or any kind of reference to Christ's ecclesia. I'm here to tell you that that is a demonic form of behavior, unruly, unneedful, and should never be exhibited in God's house. And beloved, I find it amazing that these same individuals who were so unruly are the same individuals that will go out of their way to clean your back porch when their clothesline has filthy clothes dangling on clothespins. I find that awfully amazing. The same ones that stand there with their hands crossed and with the invisible ink on their forehead, "I dare you to teach me anything," here this morning, are the same ones that will throw rocks and boulders at your glass house when their glass house needs all the paintings replaced. The third thing here this morning that Timothy needs to realize this. He is to conduct himself for one simple reason. The ecclesia is called, notice in the text, the house of God. It's not my house. It ain't your house. This is God's house. When assembled, there is to be assumed a certain demeanor and a certain deportment in the very house of God. It is not a barroom. It is not a dance hall. It's not a pool hall. It ain't a local game room. And it's not a place for a pack of wolves to run loose. Hold your place here and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Notice Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and notice what sound advice the preacher, King Solomon, gives to all of us. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, notice verse 1. "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God." Now back in those days, the house of God was the stone temple. Well, that stone temple has now been replaced by you, the temple of the Most High. "And be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil." You know what that's basically saying? when you go to church, you keep your mouth zipped and your heart, eyes, and ears open, and you be very cautious on how your feet are placed. That's what that verse is saying. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Ponder your path. Ponder where you're going. Ponder where you're going and to whom you are going in the very presence of God Almighty. When we pray, we ask for God Almighty to be within our presence. We call upon God the Holy Spirit to walk and move amongst us and to give illumination and light and understanding to His Word. We come to church to have an encounter with the true and living God. We do not come to church to act like rebels and wolves out on the chase. This is not a pool hall. This is the house of God. And Solomon says, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Be more ready to hear. So there should be no grumblings in the congregation. No mean demonic stare downs. Than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not, notice, the ones causing the issues, they do the sin. When they come into God's house and they act the fool. By showing no demeanor, no deportment, and no respect for the very house of God itself. Notice Isaiah chapter 2 on this thought. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2 in verse 3. Isaiah 2 and 3. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Well, beloved, the Bible teaches that there are two Jerusalems. The old Jerusalem that no longer exists. High priest, Levites, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, sacrifice, Holy of Holies are all gone. The festivals, all gone. Dietary law, all gone. Ceremonial law, swept away. But there's a new Jerusalem Paul talks about in Galatians 4. And the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. The heavenly Jerusalem, which the Bible says is the mother of us all. And one of those reflections on earth of that new heavenly Jerusalem is the ecclesia of Christ. And notice what we are to do now under the new covenant. Notice. It says here what? And he will teach us of his ways. Under the new covenant, the Spirit of God resides within us. The law of God has been inscribed upon our hearts. And we come to church to learn the ways of our Heavenly Father. We will walk in his paths. That denotes our obedience. That denotes the bent of our pathway. For out of Zion, heavenly Zion, not earthly Zion, but the Jerusalem which is above, the mother of us all, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That is to be our behavior. We come to church to sit and to hear and to learn and to absorb the meat and the milk of God's Word. And then that gets translated into our spiritual DNA. And then we go out of the four walls and we become living epistles for a lost and dying world to read and to behold. Yes, beloved, there is to be a certain type of demeanor and deportment and behavior and conduct and order and decency in God's church. Turn to Isaiah 56 and 7. Isaiah 56 and 7. The church ought not to be nothing but a pack of wolves, every man for himself. What was Paul's rebuke of the Corinthians? When you guys assemble, everyone has a psalm, everyone has a song, everyone has a teaching, everyone wants to say what they want to say. It was nothing but confusion and mayhem in the Corinthian assembly. Would you agree? Well, that is not the way the ecclesia of Christ is to be conducted. It's not every man for himself. We are many parts fitly framed together to form one body, one mouth, one voice. Not individual voices piping up and down and simply letting loose on whatever comes to their fancy. If it feels good, just blurt it out. No, there's to be a demeanor and a deportment. Look at Isaiah 56 verse 7. Even then will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Now watch. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be acceptable upon my altar, for my house shall be called the house of prayer for the Jews only, for all people. Beloved, what does that sound like? Those are the words Jesus said to those in the temple when he cleaned it on the second time. You have made my Father's house nothing but a den of wolves, a pack of robbers, correct? They had no demeanor, no deportment. They were behaving themselves very unruly in God's stone temple. And Jesus cleaned that temple and he cast them out. And Jesus quotes verse 7 on that day. My house is to be a house of prayer, not only for those close to me, but those who are the Father's from me, for all people. Are you with me so far? Let's go back to 1 Timothy 3. Not only is it called the house of God, she's also called the habitation of God, as we've seen in the last hour. This is the house of God. This is where God dwells. This is where God the Holy Spirit joyfully and with great delight chooses to reside in the very midst of his people. You are the habitation of God. Fourthly here this morning, is not simply the house of God. He's called the house of the living God. We do not serve a dead God, beloved. Not a God that is carved from some lifeless stone or carved from some hunk of wood. He's living. He is the origin of all true life. He is the origin of all active life. He is the origin of efficacious life, powerful life, vital life, transforming power and life resides with him. Are you getting the big picture with regards to Christ's ecclesia? This is his house. This is his temple. This is his habitation. And when he was about to leave, he told his disciples, I can't stay with you forever on this earth in my body. I am going to go away. But in the process of going away, I'm going to send to you my vicar, my replacement on earth. And that is the spirit of comfort, the spirit of joy, the spirit of illumination, the spirit that's going to come alongside of you like a lawyer and walk with you to comfort you and to sustain you and to uphold you. We are that body, beloved. And as your pastor, I will fight tooth and nail to make sure that nobody revises your history or takes away your heritage in Christ. This is who you are. The church of the quote unquote living God, not a dead God. These stone monuments that were once built to Mars and Jupiter and Zeus and Aphrodite and Diana, they're all dead. They're dead because they never existed. It's God's true and living house, and thus a certain behavior, a certain deportment, and a certain order is to be exhibited in God's house amongst God's people. And that's what Paul is saying. But if I tarry long, Timothy, if it takes too long for me to hook up with you, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. And then Paul says, which is the church of the living God. He has to kind of reiterate himself. This is the house of God. Excuse me, Timothy. It is the house of the living God, the true and living God. Well, now in the text or in the verse, we shift from behavior to theology. The metaphor now changes. Notice verse 15, the last sentence. He says that this is the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And that last line, the pillar and the ground of truth. The pillar and the ground of truth. These two statements provide the metaphor of that ancient Roman and Greek building that was very common in the days of the Apostle Paul. And as I mentioned, just walk in town. Matter of fact, remember the days before the Civil War? The Annabella homes, those great southern plantations, what would you find? A beautiful mansion, the manse, white, shiny building. And what was in the front? Four, if not five, gorgeous Corinthian columns, round monsters, holding that beautiful flat top, or in most cases a triangular roof to the build, to the house, a gorgeous mansion. And what was front and center? The columns, the pillars that were unmistakably in your face. Hold your place here. Turn to Proverbs 9. Notice this little ditty by Solomon. I think this verse in its wording is only found once, I think, in the whole book of Proverbs, let alone maybe the whole Bible. It talks about wisdom. And that's where we're going to go now. Doctrine. Wisdom had builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. She had killed her beasts. She has mingled her wine. She also furnished her table. She had set forth her maidens. She crieth upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple. If you're here this morning and you categorize yourself as simple, and you desire to go from being simple to being wise, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanted understanding, she saith to him, come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish, and live, and go in the way of understanding. Isn't that beautiful? You have wisdom here, pictured as a house with seven pillars. Seven, the number denoting fullness and completeness, full maturity. And wisdom says, in a metaphorical way, I have set my table with bread and wine and all the dainties. You simple one. You who cry out for understanding. You come. Drink and eat. And do not learn the way of the fool. That's no different than Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho! Everyone who's athirst, remember? Come! Come without price! Come without money! Come and dine! And beloved, heaven has set forth in the church a table with all the dainties that heaven can offer for the simpleton and for the one who truly craves understanding. And the only admonishment is, come and dine! Come, eat and drink! And do not learn the way of the fool. And beloved, get this. Even you know this principle. People who are unruly and act foolish and are demonic with their stares and their look down can never be absorbing any truth while they're acting a fool. You cannot teach anybody in public school. A teacher can teach nothing if she has no control over her class. Would you agree? So, beloved, it stands to reason that in God's house, there's to be a certain self-controlling of one's being in order to learn. And that's why Paul tells Timothy, while we're separated, I may get there eventually, it may be a bit late, but while I'm absent, I want you to know how you are to behave in God's house. You are to behave a certain way, that you learn not to fool. Notice as I continue, the pillar of truth. The Greek word here that's translated pillar simply means a column, for those of you taking notes. But it also has the understanding of a prop or something that lends support. A prop, you know what a prop is, or something that lends support. Now, for those of you who may not know, I'm pretty sure that you kind of know this. When you had the tabernacle, around that tabernacle was a wall, not of stone, but of white linen. And that white linen, this is an aerial view, was held up, here's ground view, was held up by pillars or poles. And they sat on a certain foundation. And they had hooks and pins for the curtain to form a wall. But get this. This is beautiful. The outer linen barrier to the tabernacle was held up by poles, very thin columns, with sockets made of brass, hooks and fillets made of silver, and bronze pins. Bronze, the picture of judgment. Jesus Christ was judged in our stead. And as pillars in the tabernacle, and as you pillars in the church, you stand on the foundation of silver. Silver sockets, silver hooks, silver fillets. Silver in the Bible is a picture of blood redemption. Those poles represented you. You're holding up the linen curtain. Linen, righteousness. You're holding up righteousness. And you're standing upon a foundation of silver with silver hooks and pins to keep the curtain up. And yet there was a little bit of bronze, brass involved, showing that you're standing in Christ on blood redemption, because he was judged in your stead. And that's found in a curtain wall under the old economy. As a support or as a prop, we are to, number one, support each other. We are to support kingdom work. We are to support our leaders, support the message, and to support Christ Ecclesias in a universal way by praying for them, supporting them, encouraging them. So guess what? In that building, you are the pillar. And you're standing upon Christ. Apostolic teaching, prophetic teaching of the New Testament prophets, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. You're standing upon a foundation with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. And as a prop, you support the weight that is above you, which is the kingdom of God, the work of the kingdom. Getting out the message, loving one another, forgiving one another, encouraging one another. You are the prop. You are the pillar. You are the support to this structure. Now it's also called not only the pillar of truth, she's called the ground of the truth. For those of you taking notes, the word ground simply means a stay, a prop, or a support. A stay, a prop, or a support. And guess what? You see that word there in verses 15, ground? Out of the entire New Testament, it's only found here once, that one Greek word, out of the entire body of the New Testament. Just once, it's found here. As we continue, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Not a truth, the truth. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. When I say the truth, I am implying the objective, immutable, universal, never changing, never needed to revise body of truth that makes Christianity the most exclusive religion or the most exclusive faith under the sun from all the other isms and all the other belief patterns and belief grids that man has prefabricated. This is God's truth, not man's truth. This is truth that Jesus Christ himself brought from heaven to earth. He brought a message from his Father, and Jesus did not have the right to change the message. Look at verses 14 and 17. The Word was made man, it was made flesh, and dwelt among us. Notice, dwelt among us. God tabernacling in the midst of his people. The Old Testament motif of the tabernacle and the tribes surrounding him. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father. Notice, Jesus is full of grace and truth. Drop down to verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. This church's motto, John 17, 17. Sanctify them in thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. Listen carefully to these. Jude speaks about earnestly contending for the faith. Not a faith, not one of many. Earnestly contend. That word earnestly in the Greek means to be red hot, full of passion. And I find it amazing that there are some in the church today, they get frightened when you show a little bit of emotion. They show emotion for their sports teams. They show emotion over political issues. They get all riled up on stuff that for all eternity's sake means nothing. But to get really wound up for the truth, they get afraid. You might scare someone. You might frighten someone away. Earnestly contend for the truth. John speaks about the truth that is in thee or in us in his epistles. John talks about walking in the truth in his epistles. John talks about loving in the truth in his epistles. John talks about that truth which dwelleth within us in his epistles. And the elect ladies, children, who are known to walk in the truth. Beloved, the Church of Jesus Christ, his ecclesia, his body, his bride, his house, his temple, is the depository of the truth. So we are the guardians of that truth. We, you, are the guardians of this truth, and no one else. These statements were not talking. Whenever Paul uttered verses 15, that statement was not given to a bunch of Bible schools, Bible colleges, Bible seminaries, televangelists, critical scholars, professors, church leaders. But beloved, those words were given to Timothy in order to tell that to those people to whom he was ministering. He was ministering to pillars who were firmly footed on a foundation of blood atonement. And they were standing upon a solid prop, none other than Christ and apostolic and prophetic teaching. And as pillars, we become a stay, we become a prop to hold up the weight and the burden of the faith and the truth. The church is that depository. Not the seminaries, not the colleges, not the Bible translators. You are that guardian. You are that watchman that's on that wall. You are that pillar who supports the weight and the burden of guarding that truth. The church protects and promotes the truth. The church has officers defending and teaching that truth. The church withdraws from every brother who espouses false doctrine or false or tries to tamper with the truth. The church teaches men who in turn teaches other individuals to teach others well. Mothers reinforce that teaching, or it ought to be done so by the head of home. We must prove all things by the scripture, reject that which is false, hold to that good, hold tenaciously that which is good. Members must know a reason for the hope, not just a belief, habit, or a tradition. You have to know the hope that you cling to. They must be able to give us certain words of truth to those who seek. Give an answer to those who ask you why you believe what you believe with the hope that you have. They should be striving to be teachers, not simply students, needing a further review. We need to have total confidence and devotion to the scriptures. It is essential to know and to keep the truth. They must separate themselves from heretics who deny and change the truth. We need to seek those old paths ordained by God and hate those changes that seek to bring in a sensitive seeking church mentality. We need to teach our children. And we need to apply Bible doctrine to every issue, if possible, to life. Conclusion, let us thank God for revealing that truth to us by his own sovereign grace and mercy. Let us thank God for counting us worthy to defend his truth in these perilous days. And let us thank God this day for the 3 new members that we have. Let us thank God for who we are. Who we are in Christ. Not who we think we are or who we make ourselves to be. If you're here this morning and you are born from above and you love the Lord Jesus Christ, then you need to have and ought to have a love for his body, his church, his ecclesia. So now when you read that verses 15, it should mean something all the more to you. There is to be a certain behavior amongst God's saints in his house. There should be order, decency, and a certain level of respect and reverence and fear for him, and a certain respect for each other. that while we sit in this environment, we can receive the Word of God and be teachable and to be lovable one with another. We're not a mob. We're not a gang. We're not an unruly pack of wolves. You're a pillar in the house of God. So let us act accordingly as such. Let's pray. Father, we have concluded this little mini-series of considering three institutions that you have organized and that you have brought into being. The basic unit, the family, human government, to punish those who do evil and to reward those who do good. But unfortunately, in our day, that role has been reversed. But nonetheless, we are to live in subjection to those leaders that you have placed above us. We are to pray for the king. And the same advice that Jeremiah gave to those who were in exile, build homes, get married, have families, grow your garden, harvest your garden, and pray for your leaders, and pray for the peace of the city in which you live. So, Father, help us to imitate that letter, those words of admonishment from the prophet Jeremiah to those who were scattered across the Babylonian Empire at that time. And, Father, may we realize that when we come to church, we do not come to show off who we are. We do not come to impress anyone. We come to impress you. Help us, Father, to be like the simpleton and the one who desires understanding, to come before the table that wisdom has now set. Help us to drink of its wine and eat of its bread. Help us as members of the heavenly Jerusalem and the heavenly Zion to send forth your word that others may be brought into the light. Help us, Father, to conduct ourselves in a way that is honorable and reverent and fearful in your sight. In Christ's name.